Well, good evening. Welcome, welcome. I'm so glad to be able to gather together again in our study. We're continuing our study this evening in John, the Upper Room Discourse here, John 13. We'll read from verses 31 down through the rest of the chapter to verse 38. A real brief outline, then we'll read and then open in prayer. Verses 31 through 32, divine glory. That's the main topic. From verses 33 through 35, so glory divine. Verses 33 through 35, love divine, the new commandment that we see there. And then from verses 36 through 38, Peter's denial foretold. And we probably won't have much time to go into that text, the first two sections carrying the most time for us this evening, but how they're all tied together. Let's pick up and read where we left off. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life for me? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Let's go to the Lord in prayer to bless our time in the study of His Word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life we have in Christ, the person and work of which he accomplished and which we will study of tonight with the Lord's words here. I pray that you would bless your people, both in the present here in the study of your word, and bless your people, the chapel. Bless Tyson and Anna, little Calvin. Thank you. We praise you for what a gift, the gift of life. Children are a gift from you, and as we see here, that is who we are in Christ, your little children, born again, born by the Spirit, all by your grace. We pray that you'd bless your people with that grace which you so lavish upon each one in the place and the circumstances that you have ordained. There are many among us with needs that you know intimately, each one. You know them even before we do, and you have prepared each step in which we will walk. We pray that you would grant us the grace to walk by faith. That's a gift in your Holy Spirit, in whom abides fully in each one. We pray that you would be glorified here this evening in the study of your word. That's the topic that Christ leads us to dwell, the glory of your Son, the glory of the Son of Man, whoever intercedes for your people, who sits at the right hand of God, who made full and complete intercession at the cross. May we glorify you this evening, glorify your name in our lives as we go out from here, and our love for one another and in our witness before you. It's in his name, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was the height of this English Civil War in 1643. I thought that was interesting. When the Westminster Assembly gathered together, they convened with the purpose to help bring uniformity of the main doctrines of the Reformed faith among the English churches and the Scottish churches. 5 years later, two catechisms were approved. The Westminster Larger Catechism, designed for ministers. It was 196 questions with answers and proof texts from Scripture. And that's where we get the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was designed for children or new believers with only 107 questions, answers, and proof texts. Both begin essentially with the same question, question number one, and the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Larger Catechism, slight change. What is the chief and highest end of man? The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. One could ask from there, what is the chief and highest end of God? That's the subject in which our Lord Jesus Christ addresses here in these verses 31 and 32. One could say the chief highest end of God is to glorify himself and fully to enjoy himself forever. And how he does that is all by grace, in which we are included and recipients. That's a topic where Jesus now teaches the remaining 11 apostles in the upper room, that topic of glory, the glory of God, the glory of the Son of Man, the glory of Christ. Judas had now departed. He has gone out from among their midst. He went out into the night. He went out into the darkness to carry out the deeds of darkness, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, because his heart was dark, was darkness. And in this moment, the apostles, the 11, were completely oblivious, even as the Lord told them plainly. And they were also oblivious to the spiritual warfare that was being waged there in that room. After Jesus had dipped the unleavened bread into the bitter herbs, John writes in verse 27, Satan then entered into him. In verse 30, he went out immediately, and it was night. So in that scene, though, the forces of Satan, his schemes, were very much present. And though that was true, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see, was sovereign in all of it. And each detail orchestrated by his design. And he reveals that so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ equipped his 11 apostles in advance so that when all of those things unfolded, that their faith would remain, that they would know and believe and have absolute assurance and confidence that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he. He is the I Am, the Christ, Israel's Messiah, true Savior of the world. And now with Judas absent, the Lord continues to teach his 11 that remain. And there's a closer intimacy here. We see that in how the Lord addresses these 11 in verse 33. Little children, he calls them. But first he begins with that chief end and purpose for which he came into the world. Now, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. What a statement. Literally packed with glory. emphasized five times here by the Lord. The glorify, glorify Him. God is glorified. Glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. That's a key word in the Gospel of John. It, glory, glorified some 40 times. John uses that word. We see it even from the beginning in John chapter 1. You already remember. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten, full from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's important, I think, to define the word. What is the word glory or glorified here? It's the word in which we get our word for doxology. The word doxology, or to praise, to honor, to exalt. The Hebrew word, to be heavy or honored, glorified. That's the word here. But more deeply still, it seems a little bit vague, to be honored or praised. More deeply and more tangibly, we see a hint of that in the way that John presents it in John 1:14. If we follow the term, I think it's helpful to understand what it means, that the Son of Man is glorified. John 1:14, we saw His glory. The word saw, it was revealed. It was made evident. We saw His glory. In the very next chapter, we find Jesus at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. You know the event. John records there the first sign, the first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Great significance in that first miracle. But John writes in John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The word manifested is important in grasping the deeper sense of the word here in which Jesus is relaying or teaching His apostles, that the Son of Man is glorified, made manifest. It's the manifestation of God's presence, His eternal attributes, His character, His nature is made manifest. It is witnessed and visible, not hidden, but clearly seen and displayed. If you go perhaps to somewhere majestic, I don't know, the Grand Canyon, you see it in a distance. The astronaut that was stuck in space, he gave a wonderful testimony, and he spoke of the brilliance of creation in which he looks at the Hubble through the Hubble telescope and sees the glory of creation. It's not that sense there that it's made manifest from a distance or seen from a distance, but it's rather seen personally, intimately. His glory is made manifest to His own intimately and experientially. God's glory first seen clearly in the work of creation. So much so that no one is without excuse in just that aspect where God's glory is manifest in creation. No man has excuse. That's what Paul points out in Romans 1. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. In creation, we see God's sovereignty, the attributes of his omnipotence, his eternal power. It's made manifest. It's made clearly seen. His omniscience, the all-knowingness, and infinite wisdom of God is clearly displayed. In his creation, we see the nature of his rule and dominion, his omnipresence, in that it is made manifest in the very presence he holds all things together. In fact, that's where John begins his gospel, reflecting on the creation narrative. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's Christ, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, ex nihilo, out of nothing, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought forth everything. We could spend really the rest of the hour on that very point, but that's not the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making to his 11 disciples here, his 11 apostles here in the upper room. Indeed, the work of his creation manifests his glory. His glory and his attributes and nature are made manifest and seen clearly. But that's not where the Lord is teaching. We see the manifested glory of Christ in his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The birth narrative in Luke chapter 2, the eternal Son of God, we see, humbled himself to be born, to take on flesh, to become fully man. The shepherds witnessed the multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he is pleased." Just before that, the angel spoke to the shepherd, "For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign creator of all things, came into a fallen, sinful world, took on flesh as a Savior to seek and save the lost, his people, from their sins. And to accomplish that salvation would require him to lay down his life, to bear the just penalty for our sin, the sin of his people upon himself, the Son of Man, to bear the shame of the cross and the guilt of our sin. The crown of the Lord Jesus Christ would be manifested there at the cross. That's what the Lord here is pointing his disciples to. He looks forward to the cross, and there he sees glory. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glory him immediately." Jesus points to his incarnation. He is the Son of Man. His perfect humanity and his divine nature is all wrapped in that title, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself 82 times in the New Testament as the Son of Man. It's a title that speaks of his glory. His glory as the God-man, the intercessor or the interceder between sinful men, sinful mankind, and God the Father. The account of Stephen is interesting when considering this very thing. He's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. He's right at the end before he goes to the Lord, and he says, the account is written, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's the glory of Christ, the glory of the Son of Man. But notice here John's use of the verb tense. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glory and will glorify him immediately. The tense here is significant. Jesus' mind is set upon the cross, where no one could follow. He had to go alone, but he looks forward at the cross, and he speaks first not of the agony that awaits him. He doesn't speak of the suffering that he would endure on the cross, but rather he speaks of the glory with which he will be glorified, the very purpose for which he came. He viewed the cross, and he embraced the cross as glory. It's there where the Son of Man would be glorified. It's amazing that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. So certain of that which he would accomplish that he spoke of it as already having been occurred. Paul uses that same verbiage in Romans. That we are glorified, though yet we're not glorified. There's a distinction of the where Christ is glorified and where we will be glorified. But the connection is in the nature of the one that is glorified. In the Lord Jesus Christ, it's manifested his own nature and character. We will be glorified in Christ in our new nature. The new creation will be fully realized in Christ. We will be what we should be and what we would be in Christ in full. Christ's glory at the cross is there, is seen there in the similar way in which all of the attributes and character of God are fully manifested there at the cross. Nothing would thwart the salvific plan of God at the cross. It would be fully effective, the work of Christ, the cross. It would accomplish all the purposes for which he ordained, glorified, past tense, for which he came to die. Nothing, absolutely nothing will thwart God's salvific plan. The Son of Man's work on the cross will be fully accomplished. There's so much doctrine of salvation here where we could also camp. There's no comfort in the work of Christ. I read earlier this week in a separate context. There's no comfort in the work of Christ at the cross if in itself it is not fully effectual, if it does not save to the uttermost, if the redemption that Christ accomplished at the cross would not be applied to all for whom Christ died. The Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6 of John, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day." The very doctrine of salvation here is tied to this reality that the Son of Man is glorified. It's not a partial, he's not partially glorified and then we get credit. He gets full credit and glory for the work he accomplished at the cross. The Son of Man is glorified at the cross. Consider there at the cross more intimately what is manifest, what is made manifest there at the cross. All the attributes of God the Father and God the Son is made manifest at the cross. It is seen and observed. The divine nature and character of God clearly seen at the cross. I had this thought, and I don't know where I pulled it from, but then I opened A.W. Pink's commentary. I was so encouraged. He goes the same direction. He says this, "Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary." That excited me. At the cross, we see the supremacy of Christ is made manifest at the cross. His supreme power over sin and death there made manifest at the cross. The great enemy of fallen sinful man is vanquished at the cross. The supremacy of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ would have never been fully realized were it not for the cross, where it's clearly seen. The decrees of God, think of the attribute, the decrees of God is made fully manifest at the cross, all of which the Old Testament promised and pointed is fulfilled here at the cross. And the future promises of God that is assured in what we have in the Scriptures at the fulfillment of the culmination of time, we can rest assured it is all because of the work of Christ will be fulfilled. Consider the aseity of God, that attribute, the aseity of God. That means that's the attribute of the triune God where he's eternally independent and self-existent. He depends on nothing else. He's the source of all things. It's displayed here at the cross. Christ's effectual work of salvation at the cross fully depended upon him and him alone. No outside force enabled the effectiveness of what he accomplished at the cross, and no outside force placed him at the cross. He laid down his life willingly. No one took his life. He laid it down willingly. The efficacy of the cross is solely sourced in Christ's work alone. If you consider the knowledge of God, the attribute, the knowledge of God, it's fully made manifest there at the cross. He knew each one for whom he died. All the events leading up to it. Consider the immutability of God. Christ never changes. His plans and decrees are all made manifest there at the cross, fully accomplished. We consider the justice of God, the righteous wrath of God, for whom Christ bore in full. It's seen there. It's made manifest at the cross. Taken upon the eternal Son of Man and fully satisfied there at the cross. There the cross the Son of Man was displayed, Paul writes, as a propitiation. God's righteous and just wrath was satisfied. It was turned away for all who believe through faith, who trust upon the work of Christ alone for their salvation. He is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. If you consider the holiness of God, I hope this is exciting to you as it is for me, but the attribute of God's holiness is seen clearly made manifest in Christ at the cross. The Son of Man, fully man, identified fully and perfectly as man, and yet he is set apart. He is sinless. The second Adam, the spotless, anointed Lamb of God, who in his sinlessness is effectively able to take away the sins of the world, a countless many, without distinction, from out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. At the cross, we see the full mercy of God, the infinite, the full riches of His mercy, the infinite grace of God. It's made manifest there at the cross. Again, the Son of Man freely laid down His life for His sheep, not because we were worthy, just the opposite. We were guilty. We weren't worthy of such a great sacrifice, and yet it was a free gift of infinite value. We were worthy of just penalty of eternal death and hell because of our sin and guilt. And yet, the full riches of God's mercy and the grace of God is fully displayed there at the cross. Here's where Jesus points the 11 apostles, the glory of Jesus Christ. If you consider Peter, James, and John and what they saw at the Mount of Transfiguration, it would be made manifest perfectly at the cross, fully realized. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do not see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. That is, everyone who believes without distinction. And so the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. What glory we see of Christ at the cross. He is glorified, the triune God, fully glorified at the cross. Every attribute of the deity, of deity is superlatively magnified at Calvary. John Owen, in his work, The Glory of Christ, writes, "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest for our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passion and lusts. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. For to be spiritually minded is peace." That's what we behold at Christ at the cross, that we remember each and every Sunday at the table, at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper. There's one more attribute of God to consider. I'm sure there are many, many, but one more for now. The love of God. Consider that. The love of God, His perfect, God is love, and His perfect love is made manifest perfectly in Christ at the cross. We sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." How radiant and brilliant it is seen, displayed at the cross, where He is glorified. And all its horror there at the cross, the perfect manifestation and demonstration of God's love is seen. His love toward us. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." It's here where the Lord pivots in the teaching of His 11 apostles and preserved for us today. He addresses them as little children. This is the first time that Jesus refers to His apostles as little children. That's an amazing thought. Judas has left their presence, and he has never before referred to the 12 as little children. Here only for the 11. For these are those of whom He spoke, that he chose them and he loses not one. Clearly, this points to his affection, his love for them, but it also points to who they are in Christ. They are little children, little born ones, born of God and beloved by Christ. And they can't go, they cannot go where he is going, he tells them. He is going where no man can go. No man is sufficient to fulfill or accomplish that in which he is going to accomplish at the cross. He is going to make intercession for them, for us who are his, on behalf of our sin. He's both the great high priest and he is the Lamb of God. And he is going to accomplish the work of redemption for those who he loves, for sinners, for his little children, those who he has foreknown and foreloved since eternity past. That's where that's now where he comes. We bear in mind, in 12 hours or less, the Lord would be crucified. It's Thursday night. Our Lord would be arrested later by 9 a.m. or the third hour. He would be nailed to a cross and hung. His last breath around 3 p.m. the next day at the ninth hour. It is finished. He would breathe his last until his resurrection. And here he commands the verse in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The question arose recently in a group that I was spending some time with as to why would Jesus use that phrase, a new commandment? Why did he make a new commandment? Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes comes to Jesus and he says, what's the greatest commandment? What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, you shall love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment. There's no commandment greater than these, he says. First part of that command, you know, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The second command, to love your neighbor as yourself, is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The commands were certainly not new, but here the Lord gives a new command. The standard of love is a higher standard in Christ, higher than one's love for oneself. It's the love of the new covenant. The Lord has washed each of his disciples' feet. He commanded them to do the same for one another, to selflessly serve one another as a servant. It's a pattern that he leaves his disciples to follow, to serve one another with loving humility, no thought to self. But now the Lord raises the bar even higher. He has just spoken to them of the cross, that which he would bear on their behalf, that he would lay down his life as a ransom for many. The new command that he gives you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so also love one another. The command is not only given, it's emphasized there in its repetition. You can see it repeated. Not only to love one another with humility, as a servant washing the feet of another saint, of a brother, but to love one another self-sacrificially. Later in John chapter 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The highest bar is now set, the final command given to his disciples. a great duty of Christian love, a great extent of Christian love, Christ-like love. It's not conditional. This is not a conditional command. But it is the fruit that flows out from who we are now in Christ, to lay down one's life for another, not simply to love one another with humility, but even at one's own perceived disadvantage, at the appearance even of self-detriment even. This is how the Lord has loved us at the cross, the greatest display of love. God is love, and there the attribute of God is made fully manifest. The Son of Man is glorified, love divine. So how can this be attained? It's impossible. It's impossible to achieve in and of ourselves. But the Lord commands what He wills, and indeed He wills what He commands in the life of His people. Consider how the Lord addressed them again, little children. That's who they are. Now, this isn't conditional. They are little children. They have been born again. They have been born, as John wrote in John 1, not by blood, nor by the will of flesh, nor by the will of man, but these are those who have been born by God, born again, born by the Spirit. The supernatural work has occurred, regenerated unto faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gift of faith. Blindness and death of sin has been removed, and light has shone in the darkness, and by faith we behold His glory. That takes us back to the glory of Christ. Glory divine, all the attributes of God made manifest there at the cross of Christ. And it brings us back to man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So how does man glorify God? First, through faith, a supernatural gift of faith. And then continued in our sanctification, the supernatural work for the supernatural life of every believer. We are enabled to glorify God. The attributes of Christ are not made manifest, but rather reflected in the lives of His people. They aren't inherent in us as they are inherent in Christ and who He is. But we reflect those attributes. And here the Lord emphasizes that attribute of love, Christ-like love, that bears the nature and resemblance of the character of Christ. That's who we are as a new creation because of the new birth. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how they know who you are, my little children, by your love for one another. It's where it is made evident and manifest. It is where it is reflected. The manifested glory of Christ reflected in our love for one another, reflecting the love of Christ for which we are recipients. The early church father wrote of this. He wrote the early, what characterized the early church in 197 AD, the work titled The Apology. He documents what the church was like. He writes, "We are a body knit together by such as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation that offering up prayer to God has with united force, we may wrestle with Him in our supplication. The strong exertion God delights in. This strong exertion God delights in. We pray too for the emperors and for their ministers and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world and for the prevalence of peace, for the delay of the final consumption." There he's speaking of the very ones who are persecuting them, even putting them to death. He's praying for peace, and he's praying. They pray for the final, that they would delay, that the delay of final consummation for the sake of the enemy and their own salvation. He goes on to describe their devotion to the scriptures, to their generosity of the church. There's no buying or selling. They give out of joy, not out of compulsion. And then he writes these words, "But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another." John Owens writes in The Glory of Christ, On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to the world. It's through that mindset that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us and laid down his life as a ransom for us. Well, verses 36 through 38, we can see briefly Peter's denial foretold. And one thing we can glean from this is that the power to obey these commands is not wrapped up in ourselves. Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." He's speaking of the cross. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." We'll speak of this more, Lord willing, next week. But in this, we see the frailty of men and in of our own strength and in of our own pride. We are not any different than Peter, but we will see later the full faithfulness of Christ in his response as he reestablishes him upon the resurrection. Well, as we go out from here, may we do just what Christ has done, that we would glorify him, glorify the Son of Man in our love for one another, in our obedience to him, that we would reflect the nature and character of who he is and who we are identified in Christ as we go from here with our love for one another. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we go from here. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the infinite debt here paid. Indeed, you have crowned him with many crowns. He is seated, Lord Jesus Christ, at your right hand. The work is accomplished, and we look to Christ. We look not merely to a crucified Christ, but we look to a risen Savior who is alive, who is seated, whose work was finished, and the stamp of your approval was sealed on him in his resurrection, in his ascension. And we await that culmination of time in which your Son returns. In the meantime, we pray that you would grant your people the grace as we sojourn in this life, that we would glory in Christ, that we would fix our thoughts and our desires in him, that we would see the glory of Christ, the beauties of who he is, and our affections being turned more and more to him, and less to this dying world that we have been rescued from and made alive in your Son by your grace. I pray that you would receive the glory as we go from here. Be with your people, protect us, give us wisdom, and grow our affections more and more towards you and towards one another. It's in his name we pray. Amen.